We're going to be in Acts chapter 19 tonight. We're studying the book of Ephesians, and we're going to. We're looking at these chapters in Acts that give us background to the founding of the congregation there and some important details about what the culture was like and what was going on in that part of the world when Paul came there and preached the gospel. And that, of course, affects what we read and study in the book of Ephesians. And so we've talked about several things from chapters 18 and 19 about things that happened in the city of Ephesus. And so we, of course, learned about the culture, that it had a Jewish section, but there was also mysticism, and there was, of course, paganism, and especially the worship of the goddess Diana or Artemis. We're going to talk a little bit more about that tonight. And then we learned about the confusion that took place when Apollos came there and preached John's baptism after, of course, the cross, and his teaching had to be corrected by Aquila and Priscilla. And then Paul comes into the area and meets some who had not been baptized correctly or scripturally, and apparently they had heard John's baptism and had obeyed that, and so he baptized them scripturally in the right way. And that, of course, led us to notice how conversions took place in the city of Ephesus. And it's fascinating to think about that, and I want to review just quickly some of the things that we talked about to bring us to where we are in chapter 19. That the work of building the church in Ephesus, Paul came there and preached, and of course people were obedient and the congregation began, but he wasn't solely responsible for the growth of the church there or for converting people. There were many different things that were involved. And so as we talked about, we noted that Paul stayed there and he worked there for about 3 years. And then there were some who were converted from that doctrinal error by Paul's teaching in verses 1 through 7 to those who had to be baptized correctly. But then in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 19, we learned that there were some who were not converted in spite of the plain teaching of truth. And Paul made it very clear, but they rejected it nonetheless. And then in verse 10, there were those who were converted by the evangelism of the church, of the disciples there. And so it says, this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And so Paul started the work, but he wasn't the only one who worked there. The entire congregation went into the area all around them, preaching the gospel. And then we talked about those special miracles in verses 11 and 12 and how that demonstrated, the error of the magic that was practiced in Ephesus with their trying to cast spells and having, particular garments and things like that that supposedly had magical power. And God showed a true miracle, which proved the false nature of what they claimed were miracles. And so they were converted when they saw that that evidence. We also saw, and we notice in verse 13, we want to pick up here, that there are some who are converted from pagan mysticism because of the action ultimately of demons, which is a fascinating detail in the story. So verse 13 says, then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of one Siva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And so we read here about a fascinating event that takes place, and we'll talk about the results of it in just a minute. But we're introduced to these vagabond Jews. The word vagabond means wandering. So we sing that song about wandering Jews. The idea comes from this verse, but the song has nothing to do with this verse. We call the wandering Jews, you know, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who weren't wandering. They were going where God told them to, and they weren't Jews because that name wasn't even in existence yet. But anyway, not to pick on our kids' songs. But these were vagabond Jews. It means Jews who had left Judah and Jerusalem and lived in other parts of the world. But they claimed to be exorcists. Now, the word exorcist means one that binds by an oath or spell. So when we think about what takes place in Ephesus, there was this belief in magic that involved oaths and spells. And if you said certain words, then certain things could happen. And those special miracles in verses 11 and 12 disproved that. And some recognized it and obeyed it. What we have in these vagabond Jews are people who are Jews by birth and by bloodline and maybe by belief. But they're no better than the magicians that were in Ephesus. They're trying to do what the magicians in Egypt did, but to do it claiming the power of God to do it. And this is important for, you know, several reasons. One is that it kind of gives us insight into some things that had happened with the Jews during this time of history and between the Testaments. And part of that had to do with their own, you know, false writings. We talked about some of those books that are written in apocalyptic language and whatever. Today we hear about the Kabbalah and Jews who don't necessarily follow the Torah, the law of God, but they follow commentaries on commentaries about God's law. And it developed into a system of mysticism. And so there are a lot of things that people believe today about the Bible, that the giants we read about in Genesis 6 were actually the offspring of angels and men, and they were these demonic or some kind of supernatural alien beings or whatever. And a lot of that comes from Jewish mysticism. And people read that and they say, well, you see, this is what the Bible was really about, but it was hidden from us. And that's not true at all. The Bible wasn't about that, but they developed this system of mysticism. Gnosticism got mixed in there, paganism and all of that. And so there are a lot of people today who claim to be Jews who don't actually follow the law of Moses at all. They follow this mystical belief system, but they wear the name, you know, of Jews. And then there are those who are Orthodox, we say, who do try to follow the law of Moses. But these are Jews who are practicing mysticism, which is completely foreign to God's word and something that they were explicitly commanded not to do. And if you did it, you deserve death. But anyway, these are Jews who are not only wandering in the sense that they're not in their homeland, but they've drifted from the doctrine of the Old Testament scriptures. And they're no better than the Ephesian mystics that were there. So in Luke chapter 11 and verse 19, the Bible says this. Jesus says, "And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges." And so Jesus asked a question here, because when he was legitimately and literally and, you know, before everybody casting out demons, the Jewish leadership claimed that he did it by the power of Beelzebub. That he was using demonic power or satanic power to cast out these demons. And in answering them, first of all, Jesus says, if Satan is divided against himself, then his kingdom won't stand. Why would the devil cast out demons? He wants the demons to be there. He wouldn't do that. That's fighting against himself. And then he asked this question, if I'm doing this by the power of Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? And when Jesus says that, it makes us think, or when we read this passage in Acts 19, it makes us think of what Jesus said here in two ways. Number one, in the Jewish leadership, when Jesus is talking about how, you know, by whom do your children cast out demons, the answer was their children didn't cast out demons. Nobody was casting out demons except Jesus and then his apostles. So there weren't exorcists running around with power over demons casting them out. And Jesus is saying, well, how do you? They didn't do it. Nobody was doing it except Jesus. And so if I'm doing it by the power of Satan, what power do your children use to do it? Oh, that's right, they can't do it, right? So you're claiming that it's satanic because you're jealous of it on one hand, and because you're trying to, you know, undermine Jesus on the other hand. Secondly, if there were Jews who claimed to cast out demons, they would have been part of this kind of mystic sect that had drifted from it, which the Pharisees, at least at this time, didn't want any part of. And so they didn't want to be associated with them, but they also don't want to be associated with Jesus. So they're trying to say that he does this by the power of Satan. And of course, Jesus is calling them out on that. And so that idea illustrates, you know, the principle that we see demonstrated very clearly in this event, that these Jews couldn't cast out demons, even when they used Jesus' name. In Matthew's account of that same statement, Matthew 12:27, Jesus says, "If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges." And so they will issue the judgment on this, right? Am I doing this by the power of God or by Satan? How do your children do it? Well, they don't. So I have the power here. That means I have the authority. I'm right, and you're not. You can't even do what I'm doing. How can you criticize, you know, what I'm doing? And then the next verse there says, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is coming to you." And this was the heart of the problem. If Jesus was actually doing this by the Spirit of God, then that meant he is the Messiah, and the kingdom is coming, and this is not the kingdom that they wanted and not the Messiah that they wanted. So instead of accepting the truth, they claimed that he was doing the work of the devil, which is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, verse 31 of Matthew 12 says. So one more passage, if we're still in the book of Acts. If you go back to Acts chapter 8 and verse 21, when Philip was preaching in the city of Samaria, remember that Simon the sorcerer was there. And in verse 21, Peter said to him, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." So when Jesus says to the Jews, "By whom do your children cast out devils?" he's basically saying the same thing that Peter said to Simon. You don't have a dog in this fight. This is none of your business. You can't cast out demons, so who are you to tell me by what power I am doing this? You don't understand it at all, because you can't even do it. And so Simon had no say in how the gift of the Holy Spirit was given. It wasn't his business. He wasn't an apostle of Christ. And he wanted to buy it with money. And Peter says, that it's not for you. And that's what Jesus was saying to the Jewish leadership. Casting out demons is not for you, because you're not of God, the Son of God, like he was. And then one more verse in chapter 13 of Acts. And verse number 8, I think it is. Yeah, this is Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. So if you remember that the verse 5 says that they were at Salamis when this happened, and they preached God's word in the synagogues. And verse 6 says, they went through the island of Paphos, they found a sorcerer. And again, he's called a false prophet, but he was also a Jew, and his name was Bar-Jesus, which of course was interpreted as Elymas. But anyway, when they were preaching, this man who was a false prophet, who also practiced sorcery. So here again, you have a Jew practicing this mysticism that's not from the scriptures, it's not part of the law of Moses, but they had incorporated and adopted these pagan practices, and he's trying to withstand, turn people away from the teaching of the truth. And so Paul calls him out, and he tells us exactly who he is. He's just like the devil, full of subtlety and mischief, which is what the devil did in the Garden of Eden. He used subtlety and deceit, mischief to deceive Eve. He calls him a child of the devil, which again is who he was, because he's doing Satan's work. He calls him the enemy of all righteousness, and that he is perverting the right ways of the Lord. And he was doing that by trying to keep people from hearing the gospel, but he was also doing it by claiming to be a Jew while practicing this false religion. He was twisting God's word to claim to be able to do these things. And so Paul, you know, struck him blind, because Paul had true miraculous power and authority from God and from the Holy Spirit. And one more thing here, just pay attention to Paul's language and how, you know, this wasn't, you know, very kind. Paul doesn't say, well, you're mistaken in your beliefs and I would love to have the opportunity to sit down and study with you for a while. Paul said, you're a child of the devil and I'm calling you out as such, and God's going to strike you blind. And he did. And we have to remember that that's part of preaching the gospel also. We don't like it sometimes, but it is what it is. When somebody's doing the devil's work, we have to call them out for who they are, whether they like it or not. So all of those things are kind of background to what takes place here in Acts chapter 19. So you have these seven sons of Sceva, and they are going to, they're saying that they're exorcists, that they have the power to bind demons, in this case, by their words. And so if we say certain words, it will have mystical, magical power over these demonic entities, and we can control them and tell them what to do. And so that's what they tried to do. And in doing so, they learned an important lesson about true power and authority that comes from God. So the man who was possessed by the demon, you know, the demon spoke through him, and the demon said, you know, I know who Paul is, and I know who Jesus is, but who are you? Which is hilarious that this is a demon, you know, an evil entity mocking these people trying to bind him. They think that they have power in this realm and they have none. They think that their mysticism can actually reach into the spiritual realm and have some kind of effect and influence. And they had no power at all. And this demon is laughing at them. And then he causes the man in whose body he was dwelling to jump on them and attack them. And he beat them up, one man against seven, and there was no contest here. They had to run away, their clothing was torn, and it, you know, what an embarrassment that would have been to them. But it's more than just embarrassing them, and it's more than just a funny story, even though there's some humor in it. It's making a very important point that these men claim to have power when they had none. And again, they're no different than what the Ephesians were doing. They claimed by the goddess or by, you know, this mystical being or this force of nature that we can cast spells and we can say things that have an effect on people, and they absolutely had none of that power. But people believed it, and because of that, you know, you make these things happen sometimes. Well, these Jews claim to be followers of God and separate from the world, but they're doing the same thing. So they try to do it by using the name of Jesus as a mystical incantation, that if I use Jesus' name in my statement because there's power in the name of Jesus, then this is going to have power over the demons. And there's an important lesson there that people need to learn. In the religious world today, there are still people who teach today that if you have ever, as they say, sweetened your lips with the name of Jesus, then you've called on Jesus' name and you're automatically saved from your sins. All you have to do is say his name. And their attitude is the same as these vagabond Jews, that there's some kind of power in the name, just in that word, Jesus, you know, that has some kind of influence. There's power in Jesus' name, but it's not in the name, it's in the authority of Jesus. The power's in Jesus. And his name has to be used correctly, of course, and it has to be used by an actual believer. But they thought that just because if I say this name, it's going to affect these demons. And people think just because I say Jesus' name, it's going to save my soul. The Bible doesn't teach that. To be saved by the name of Jesus is to be saved by the authority of Jesus, to do what he says to do. So anyway, they tried to use his name and even Paul's name. And it's also interesting that the demons, again, as they always have done, acknowledge the truth about Jesus. These Jews, vagabond Jews, who should have known better, think that they can use Jesus' name in a mystical way and have power, and the demons already knew who Jesus was. The demons knew and believed that Jesus is the Son of God. And these people trying to use his name didn't even believe that. The demons did. They knew who he was, and they knew who Paul was, which again means that Paul was there in authority as an apostle, and what he was teaching was the truth. And the demons understood that, but these people who were hearing Paul wouldn't accept that truth. And it's one of those kind of, you know, shocking things of Scripture, that on the day of judgment, the demons, you know, will confess that Jesus is the Son of God before many human beings will. And how sad that is. So anyway, they try to, again, use that name and think that there's power in it, and they end up learning the lesson, you know, the hard way. So this demon-possessed man mocked them and attacked them, and by doing so, he proved two things. Number one, he proved that they were frauds. They didn't have any mystical power. And number two, he proved the authority of Paul and also of Jesus. And so by this, he shows both sides. They're fake. Don't listen to them. Paul is right, and Jesus he preaches is right. Listen, you know, to the gospel. So as a result of this, if you notice in verse 17 again, it says this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So as a result of this, number one, there was a great reverence for the name of God and for the name of Jesus in the city of Ephesus. Not in some mystical sense like they had tried to use, but people now know the truth. They've seen this demonstration that, you know, God is and Jesus is his son. This miracle and, you know, probably the other things they had seen also, but especially this, caused a change of heart among the people who practiced these, you know, the occult magic that they were involved in. So it says that they believe. They came, they confessed, and they showed their deeds. And what that means is that they were confessing that what we've been practicing is not true. And showing their deeds means that they were exposing the fraud in the spells that they used and so forth. Which again is fascinating that these people, deep down in their hearts, they knew that what they were doing really had no power. But they could convince people of it, and people would go along with it, and you know they got money out of it, and power out of it, and position and those things, and so they all went along with it. But deep down, they knew it wasn't true. And once they're confronted with a true miracle and the true authority of God, they confessed, you know, this is nothing, and they start exposing these spells for the frauds that they were. And so the truth comes out. And because of that, then, of course, they collected all their books together on black magic, and they started a fire, and they burned them all. 50,000 pieces of silver, you know, the value of that changes throughout time, but something like $10,000, maybe even more than that now in today's money. That's a lot of money for these books. And some people in our world get upset with that. You're not supposed to burn books, right? That's a terrible sin. But when it's a book like that, there's nothing wrong with burning it. It probably needs to be burned. And so they did, which was demonstrating their repentance. And so the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. So it continued to grow in the sense that it kept on being preached, and it prevailed. And the word there means to prevail with great strength. And so God is winning these battles. Just like that demon-possessed man prevailed over the seven sons of Sceva, God's word is prevailing over error. And that's what's happening here because of that miracle that took place. And then one more verse in chapter 19. Look at verse 26 really quickly, and then we'll get into the last part here. But he says, "Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands." And so finally, some were converted from idolatry by the preaching of the truth. So notice, and I wanted to go back through those that we talked about last time and then focus in on this part, just to notice all of the different, you know, belief systems that were there. And it didn't matter if you practiced idolatry or if you were practicing the occult arts or if you were an Orthodox Jew or a mystical Jew or whatever your background was, whatever your belief system was, all it took to reach all of those different people and to bring them through the truth was the preaching of the gospel. There's such power in God's word that it answers all error. It doesn't matter what it is. And you don't have to preach it one way to this group and a different way to a different group. You just have to preach the whole counsel of God, and it reaches everybody. And that's what happened in Ephesus. And it's powerful for us to remember that they didn't have to have, you know, some special thing. They just had to have the truth. And it wasn't just one person who was teaching the truth. It was the whole congregation. And everybody could reach out to anybody, and just with the truth of Scripture, they could reach those who were lost. Now, obviously, they had the miracles then because the truth was still being revealed and they needed confirmation of it, but the principle still applies to us today, that we don't have to be afraid when we talk to our friends and neighbors. All we have to do is tell people what the Bible says, and it will answer any error. And some may not like it, but, you know, so be it. Others will, and those are the ones that are going to be drawn by it. And so this is how the church at Ephesus grew. Whatever error was out there, whatever belief system was out there, they just told the truth. They just preached the gospel, and God always prevails. So that last point was, of course, that people were turned from idolatry. And that brings us to the story at the end of chapter 19 and this confrontation that takes place. So Paul, you know, by teaching and working in Ephesus, this great conversion had begun. And again, as we've seen, people that practice this, you know, black magic and the dark arts and those things were converted. And it led, to the preaching against false gods, which directly affected those who worshiped Artemis, Diana. So when Paul preaches the gospel, you know, the message is, if there are no gods in nature, in the rocks and in the trees and all of that, then there's no goddess in that statue of Diana over there. She's not a divine being. And that threatened the worship in Ephesus. And maybe more importantly, it threatened their pocketbooks, which is what happens here in this confrontation. An important thing to remember, if you look at verse 26 again, where he says, you see in here that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. So there was a threat to their culture and to their religious belief in denying the deity of Diana, but also there was a threat to their pocketbook. And it's important to remember that the temple of Artemis in Ephesus also served as a bank. So it was not just a place of worship, it was a banking institution. And so when you put your money in the bank, you were putting it in the trust of those who worshiped Diana, Artemis. And so if you take away the worship of Artemis, the bank is going to collapse, right? So that's going to affect everybody in Ephesus. And so when you start hitting at people's pocketbooks, right, that's when you get into trouble. Sometimes, you know, in more ways than others. So God has shown very clearly that the name of the Lord Jesus is more powerful than the name of Diana or than any magical spell or false god or anything like that. So there's no longer a need for this temple. There's no longer a need for idols. There's no longer a need to purchase statues and icons and those things. There's no longer a need to buy mystical incantations, right? If you have a sore on your toe, you don't have to go to the witch doctor and get them to write you out a spell that's going to heal that, because there's no power in that. And so the gospel has removed all of that and taken away the need for all of that. So that's the roots of where this confrontation comes from. And the Bible says in verse 23 that it was no small stir. This was a big disturbance that took place. And Christianity was you know, being attacked here. It says there's no small stir about that way. And that way means, you know, a road or a path. And that's Christianity, a path of life, a way of living. And so idol worship that was often associated and is in the Bible associated with demonism. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 19, and 21, the things they offer to idols, they sacrifice unto demons, because it's not to God, it's of Satan. And so there's demonic evil power in it. And so there's no compatibility between idolatry and Christianity. And you think about those vagabond Jews, and there was no compatibility between their mysticism and the Old Testament scriptures. Yet that's what they were practicing. And sadly, sometimes Christians adopted idolatry and paganism. But those two things are to be separate. So by preaching the gospel, the worship of Artemis, which was central to their culture and their spiritual life and their financial life, is now, you know, under attack. So you have to choose. You're either going to stay with idolatry or you're going to believe the truth of the gospel. And so finally it all came to this confrontation, which thankfully ended peacefully. When we first started studying this, we noted how the people in Ephesus, the leaders, understood that if Rome got wind of this, they would think that they didn't have control over their people, and Rome would come in and take away their liberty and all of that. And so, you know, it was handled. Verse 35 says, when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "You men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For you have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. So he says, if you don't stop this, Rome's going to come in and we're going to be in trouble. And they certainly didn't want that. Notice what he says there, though, that you've brought these men, you know, together and you're, you know, trying to have a mob mob justice, that you stir everybody up against them and do something. But he says, when you look at the evidence, they're not robbers of churches. They're not going into your temples and stealing things. You say that they're taking your money away, but all they're doing is preaching their doctrine. And if people believe that, you know, then what can you do about that? But they're not stealing money from you. They're not blaspheming your goddess. They're just telling the truth, you know, about God. And so if it's a legal matter, take it to court. And if not, shut this down. We can't let this happen. And so, you know, rationality prevailed, and their fear of Rome prevailed, and the rule of law prevailed. And so what they wanted to do to Paul and the other Christians didn't take place. And thankfully, it ended peacefully. So we have one more lesson on the background of Ephesus, which is in chapter 20. And Lord willing, we'll talk about that next time. But to notice especially the conversation that Paul has with the elders of the church at Ephesus, and the insight that gives us into what we're going to read in the book of Ephesians. But I hope that, I know we're kind of going slow through this. I'm trying to take our time, because all of this background, you know, builds up to what we read about in that book. And of course, it teaches us things that we need to know also. But kind of keep all this in mind, this mysticism and all the, you know, crazy things that were there. And we'll see how the gospel deals with all that and the role of the church in that kind of culture in the book of Ephesians. So we'll stop here, and we'll look at chapter 20, Lord willing, next time. I want to notice a quick lesson with you from something we were talking about in our Bible class tonight. In Acts chapter 19, we have the story of the seven sons of Sceva, who were Jews, they're called, and chief of the priests, we're told, which makes it even more sad that they certainly should have known better. But these men, verse 13 says, certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." And of course, we know what happened in the rest of that story. Verse 15 says that the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are ye?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them. So they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And we read that story and you almost have to chuckle. It's so humorous that these men thought that they could, you know, cast out demons in the way that they did. And they were utterly humiliated and defeated. But it's not really funny. I mean, there's still, you know, a demon here possessing a man and, you know, evil taking place. But it teaches us an important lesson. And we talked about in class how in Ephesus there was this practice of mysticism and casting of spells and so forth. And there was this belief that if you said certain words in a certain way, or if you wrote them on a piece of material and then carried that with you, it could heal you of sickness, or you could make somebody sick. You know, good magic, bad magic, white magic, black magic, whatever. So they believed in all of that. And these Jews, who are supposed to follow the law of Moses, should have been as far away from that as you could possibly get. But they had incorporated mysticism into their Judaism. And so they claimed to do the very same things just by using Bible words, right? So if I say some of God's words from Scripture in a certain way, then there's power in those words to do certain things, which some people still believe today, people who should know better. One of the key things is that they thought, you know, this Jesus is something, obviously, because of the influence he's having. So we can use his name to do what Paul is doing. Paul's casting out demons. Paul's healing the sick, and he's doing it with the name of Jesus. So if we use Jesus' name and include Paul's name too, then that's where the power is, and that's going to, you know, take care of this situation. So they tried to use the name of Jesus as a mystical spell or incantation, thinking that there's just power in that word. And, of course, they learned the hard way that that wasn't true. And we read that and we think, well, that's so obviously obvious. What were they thinking? You know, that's ridiculous. But there are still those today who think that there's power just in using the name Jesus. That whatever you do, if you say in Jesus' name, that makes it okay. That, as I mentioned in class, there are some still in our world today who teach that if you just sweeten your lips with the name of Jesus, then you're automatically saved from your sins. That they even talk about a person who doesn't believe in Jesus, has no faith at all in him, but they're on their deathbed, right? And just before they die, they shout out the name Jesus. Well, they're going immediately straight into heaven because they said Jesus' name, and that's all it takes. That's no different than these wandering Jews who thought they could use Jesus' name in that way to accomplish something. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." That's verse 21. He says in verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works." And Jesus says, "Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." What happened in Acts chapter 19 is an illustration of what Jesus taught in Matthew 7. They claim to be doing this in Jesus' name. And not only does Jesus not know who they are, but the demons don't know who they are. They knew Jesus and they knew Paul, but they said, "Who are you? You have no business in this. You have no right in this, and you have no power in this, and we'll show you." And one man beat up seven others so that they had to run away with the clothes all torn to pieces because they thought they could use Jesus' name in some kind of, you know, mystical way. It's not about saying the name of Jesus. It's about obeying the will of Jesus, doing what he teaches. He says, obeying my Father who is in heaven. Now, take that really quickly into Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost, when Peter preached, he quoted Joel's prophecy that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so people say, if you just call upon the name of Jesus, that's all you have to do to be saved. But again, that's making the power just in that word, that there's something magical about that word, Jesus. And there's not. I think about, you know, people who name their sons Jesus, you know, in Hispanic cultures. It's the name Jesus. There's no magic in that word. The power in Jesus' name is in the authority of Jesus. So what did he mean? What did Joel mean? And what did Peter mean when he said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved"? Well, thankfully, the Bible tells us very clearly and very specifically in the conversion of Saul. In Acts 22 and verse 16, it says, "Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And what that means is, when you do what the Lord says, and in Paul's case, he needed to stop waiting, and he needed to act by being baptized, so his sins would be washed away. When he did those things, he was calling on the name of the Lord. It didn't mean that when he was in the baptistry, if they had a baptistry, that he had to shout out the name of Jesus, right? And go underwater and bubbles are coming out because he's saying Jesus' name. Calling on the name of the Lord means doing what the Lord says to do, submitting to his authority. So the power in Jesus' name is not in the word itself, but it's in the man. It's in the Son of God. And he has made that power available to us when we submit to his will and obey. So, if we want to be right with God, we have to do what Jesus says. If we want him to know us on the day of judgment, then we have to enter into him by obeying his gospel, being washed by his blood. And that story of those seven sons of Sceva demonstrates that principle so clearly that, you know, hopefully everyone can understand it, and maybe we can take it with it and use it in our own lives as well. Am I obeying the Lord? If not, then I need to do that, because that's where the power is. So as we close, there may be someone who needs to be right with God, and not by doing what man says or what I think, but what the Lord tells me to do, and to submit to the authority of his name by doing his will. hearing his gospel, believe in him, repent of my sins, confess him as Lord and Savior, and just as he commanded, be baptized to wash away my sins. He'll add me to his body, the church, and I'll be on my way to a home in heaven. If you need to do that, we can help you. Or if you have and haven't been faithful and need to come back to the name of Jesus, do that by repenting of your wrongs, confessing them, and asking God for forgiveness. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. And we know that God will forgive and restore. If we can help with that, why not come forward as we stand and as we sing?